Lord, when you speak, we need to listen. And we need ears to hear. We cannot do it on our own. And so we say with the prophet of old, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." In Jesus' name, amen. We come this evening to begin our study of the Sermon on the Mount, maybe the most famous, most read sermon in the history of the human race, and probably the most misunderstood. And I hope over the next coming months we're gonna take our time with this. This is one of the three major teaching sections that the Gospel of Matthew is structured around. I hope we'll begin to see the depth, the amazing depth of really what is the core of Jesus' teaching. For everything else, that's what the Sermon on the Mount represents. Let's give our careful and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen.'" Think about this. It's been on my mind this week. Each year, millions of words are printed on hundreds of thousands of pages, making publishers tens of millions of dollars every year, all offering the same thing that every year none of these authors provide. And it's the thing we're obsessed with in our culture. Happiness. How obsessed are we with happiness? The most enrolled for, well-attended, popular class in the history of Yale University, one of our elite institutions in this country, is a class called the Science of Well-Being. And it's a class on how to be happy. You can't get into it. They finally offered it online during the pandemic. It's got multiple millions of downloads. People are searching for happiness. And one of the ways you can translate each of these blessed that we just read in the Beatitudes, as they're called, is happy. That's one way to translate the Greek term there. Full. Content. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's why we're going to talk tonight about the secret of happiness. Let me just give a little bit of context about these immediate verses that we're going to study the next few weeks, what are called the Beatitudes. That comes from the Latin word for blessed. That's why we call them the Beatitudes. And give a little context of really the Sermon on the Mount in general. Let me just start off by saying what it is not. Here's how sometimes the Sermon on the Mount is presented. It's kind of like Muhammad's got his core teachings, Buddha's got his core teachings, Confucius has his core teachings, and then there's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Decades ago, the popular view was like, I don't care about doctrine. Paul was all into doctrine. Jesus wasn't. Just give me the simple Christianity of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's still a popular view today. And as I mentioned, not trying to be unnecessarily divisive here, but that's very mistaken. And we'll see why as we look at blessed are the poor in spirit this evening. So it's not a code of ethics. And here's the one thing we want to keep in mind as we study the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a way to become a disciple of Jesus. These are not entry points to the kingdom of heaven. It's not like Jesus is offering us the Sermon on the Mount and its teaching and saying, if you do this, then you can get into heaven. That's not what this is about. Instead, the Sermon on the Mount is laying out for us the picture of what a subject of the kingdom of heaven looks like. That's the whole point of this. Jesus is describing what a Christian looks like. What a disciple looks like. And you can see the flow here in Matthew's organization, can't you? Because you see he's gathered these disciples, then he begins their mission, their healing, he's beating back the kingdom of darkness, and now he begins to unfold for them and for everyone else the teaching of the kingdom. What it looks like to live in the kingdom. And the Beatitudes really are organized in two sets of three with one at the center. And the first three, as one author puts it, are Beatitudes of weakness that lead to the center there. And that's verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's the center. So you have three Beatitudes of weakness that lead to that center. And then the last three are Beatitudes of action. Beatitudes of weakness, center verse there, Beatitudes of action. It's a very Jewish method of teaching where you frame something in the center with two bookends to draw attention to what's there at the center. And then one commentator summarizes it well, I think. He says the first three Beatitudes describe a disciple's knowledge of his spiritual need, while the fourth states God's promise to meet that need, and then the fifth through seventh describe the results of that need being met. First three describe our need. Center says God meets it. Last three says, here's what it looks like to live that out. But here's what I want us to see this evening. Here's what Jesus is saying when he tells us that the poor in spirit are going to be happy, content, blessed. He's saying that disciples have a deep sense of their own spiritual need, and they're promised the most amazing reward imaginable. They have a deep sense of their own spiritual need, and they're promised the most amazing reward imaginable. And I want to break this text down by asking two questions that I think naturally arise when we read it. First, who are the poor in spirit? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? And then second, what exactly is it that Jesus has promised us if we're poor in spirit? So who are the poor in spirit and what are they promised? Let's talk about the Old Testament background briefly here. When you read through the Old Testament, you're going to read about the poor. And we need to be careful here because it can refer to the materially poor. But it also can refer to those who have been oppressed by the effects of sin. Those who are God's people who've been driven out, as it were, from the kingdom by their sin, alienated from God, displaced from Him. And material poverty illustrates that well, doesn't it? Sometimes the two intersect. We have to be careful here. Again, people misunderstanding what Jesus is saying here will sometimes take it to mean that if somebody is materially poor, then they're spiritually going to be blessed. That's not the case. There are rich people and poor people in hell, friends. And just because you're poor doesn't mean you're saved. And just because you're rich, it doesn't mean you can't be saved. What it does mean is that there is something about material poverty that with this Old Testament background, Jesus takes that and says, think about what poor people are like. They don't have influence. They don't have anything. As Tim Keller put it, what wealth does for us is provide options. The less money and material wealth you have, the fewer options you have. These are people who can't contribute anything. They don't bring influence. They can't do anything for anybody else. They have to receive. And Jesus says, that may be your case materially, or it may not. But either way, whether you're materially poor or materially rich, you have a need that you may not even have recognized. And the person who is his disciple, he says, is someone who has recognized that everything in their lives comes from the grace of God alone. How did Paul put it to the Corinthians? I love this verse. 1 Corinthians 3. What do you have, he asks them, that you did not receive? Do a quick inventory in your mind. What do you have tonight, my friend, that you have not received by the sheer grace of God? That's where Jesus is starting out for us. He's saying, these are the people, my disciples are people, who know they have nothing to contribute. And that is so opposite of spirituality today, y'all. Let me try to explain what I mean. If you walk around and take a poll, or just stop someone, or look at your own life maybe, or talk to friends, coworkers, whoever, people want to talk about spiritual things. That's my experience, at least. You know, 40 years ago, atheism was in fashion, and even it was kind of on the rise about 15, 16 years ago. That's gone away. We see this spirituality. But when we see it, it's almost a veiled form of pride. Because the spirituality that's on offer, apart from biblical Christianity, always has an element of self-help about it, doesn't it? If you do the right yoga stretches and exercises, you'll find peace. If you practice mindfulness, that's the new verbiage, right? Be mindful. If you, and it's a good thing to be mindful, I'm not anti-mindfulness, okay? Just putting that out there. But think about all of those spiritualities on offer, and what they really are is the opposite of being poor in spirit. And another way this shows up is what C.S. Lewis described in one of the best essays. It's short. You need to read it. It's called God in the Dock. And that's British terminology for basically the dock was where the accused sat in a British courtroom. So God on trial. And that's where I think so many people are today. We'd be willing to admit we have a spiritual need. We sense that. But God's on trial. He hasn't showed up the way I think He should. He hasn't done for me what I think He should. That's where so many times we hear people describing, if we ask them, what do you think about God? That's where it comes down to. It's the very opposite of what Jesus is saying here. I had a friend talk about this. I heard him recently speak about this. We've both been reading the same book. Wonderful book I mentioned before by Paul Miller called A Praying Life. And he talks in there, and he talks in another book he's written about cynicism. And the cynic is somebody who can see through everything, right? And that's the spirit of our age. And the cynic is somebody who is not poor in spirit. The cynic is somebody who said, I'm going to keep everything at arm's length so that I don't have to really be tricked or get fooled. I'm going to keep everybody and everything at arm's length. I'm going to see the real thing. I'm not going to get duped like everybody else. That's the opposite of poor in spirit. The person who's poor in spirit is the person who has been broken. The poor in spirit is best illustrated by Jacob. And some of you here will remember when Dr. Ferguson preached that sermon on Jacob wrestling at Peniel. And Jacob limping that next morning. That's the poor in spirit. They're people who walk with a limp, as it were. They're the people who know they don't have it all together, don't pretend like they do. Let's put it this way, they've lost pretense. That's really hard for Southerners to do. Because, again, if you ask us, we are fine. And as a dear friend of mine put it once, fine means I'm frustrated, irritable, neurotic, and exhausted. That might as well describe the past few months, doesn't it? But that's where we are. And the poor in spirit person, Jesus is saying, has been broken by his or her sense of the depth of their need for God. Period. All the time. That's where Jesus says discipleship begins. So already we can see the folly of saying, just give me kind of Sermon on the Mount Christianity. Really? Have you ever been poor in spirit, my friend? It's so hard for us, isn't it? It's so hard for us to live our daily lives in a posture of dependence, of reliance on God. We love to be self-assured. And I can assure you of not many things. One thing I can assure you that God is up to in your life right now, and mine, is that He is organizing your circumstances and mine to bring us to a posture of dependence. Because that's where discipleship begins. That's why Jesus starts here. The person who is proud is not poor in spirit and has no need to hear what Jesus is going to say. And that can creep back in even after we profess Christ, can it? It can creep back in where we become people who kind of have, we get it. Others don't, we do. And we become self-righteous. And we forget that we're our need of being poor in spirit to draw close to Jesus. And if you're a Christian, He will bring you back to that point. And it may hurt. But He will bring you there. So what are the poor in spirit promise then? If that's who they are, what do they promise? The kingdom of heaven. And we've talked about, this is a huge theme for Matthew. And he says, theirs. Now, think about how countercultural that would have been. The people hearing this, when they hear, blessed are the poor in spirit, there's the kingdom of heaven, they think kingdom of heaven, yeah, the Pharisees. If anybody gets the kingdom of heaven, it's those guys. They get it. You know, they just had a son back in ancient Israel. Somebody would say, man, I really hope they grow up to be a Pharisee. I hope my daughter marries one. That would have been the prayer of a lot of people in Jesus' time. They were the ones who people looked to and said, those are the people who get the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, do you think they're poor in spirit? Do you think, he says, that the people who look the most religious outside are the most right with God inside? He says, no. It doesn't work like that. It's the opposite of what we expect. It's the opposite of every other way of relating to God, friends. Every other way says, look, you can kind of tell outwardly if someone's righteous. Now, let me be clear here. If you become a Christian, it's going to change your life. It will change the way you live. But it doesn't mean you'll be microwaved overnight to perfection. It doesn't mean you won't be a hypocrite. If you're a non-Christian here and you're tuning in and you go, like, I'm somebody who says, I don't want to go to church because there's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites there. Can we all just settle this once for all? Every one of us is a hypocrite at some point. Hypocrisy is the failure to live up to ideals. We all do that. But here's the thing. Here's what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of heaven is for people who we wouldn't expect it would be for. It's not for the people who are getting it all right all the time. Nobody can. That's why he's going to keep pounding that over and over into our minds. You cannot earn his favor. You cannot earn the kingdom of heaven. You can't make yourself poor in spirit. He's got to do it. And therefore, the kingdom he's giving them is totally future. I'll never forget, I had a professor at Westminster. We were together one time, a friend of mine and this professor. And he'd had a horrible injury to one of his legs. And we were at this restaurant. And this waitress stopped. Obviously, he'd gone there a lot and said, you know, you're always so optimistic. Even though at this point, they didn't know if he was going to walk again. And she said, how can you be so optimistic? Don't you teach theology? Aren't Christians? How can you be so optimistic if this is what your God does to you? And he said, do you know that the Bible teaches that the blessings for Christians are totally in the future? And I want you to think about that. Now, we get peace of conscience here by having our sin forgiven. We get some blessings here. But the outward blessings, friends, of following Jesus are totally in the future. They're not here yet. They're not going to get here. We don't bring the kingdom. You don't engage in building the kingdom as Christians. God builds the kingdom and allows us to participate. And the kingdom is a gift of grace, therefore. Start to finish. It's a totally future state of blessing that God will usher in that he says, now I'm going to give you a foretaste inwardly as I change you. It's a supernatural reality. Supernatural, God-given, all of grace. And at the center of this kingdom, my friends, is the King. What is heaven going to be about? And I have to say this all the time because now my kids are that age, the age, like, it's one of those things where I remember being my kids' age now. And that's a new experience for me as a parent, because it's like I remember being intolerably bored in church and thinking to myself at like 11 years old, you know, if this is what heaven is like, I think I'll stick to South Carolina. But, of course, that's not at all what heaven's like, right? It's not boring. Because at the center of heaven, at the center of the kingdom that's coming and has already broken in through Christ, is Christ. Is the center of our reality, our joy, our happiness. Everything we want is in Him. Everything we need is in Him. And therefore, think about it like this. All of us have a deep desire to have that need met. You ever have one of those moments where you just wished it wouldn't end? Why do we do that? If we're just evolved from matter and energy, there's no reason to ever have that feeling. It affords no survival value. It doesn't do anything for you, evolutionarily speaking. But if we're made by a personal creator who gives us glimpses of everything being right, at least for just an instant, that we want to last forever, that tells us something about who we are and what we want. And here's what Jesus says. I will meet that need, but it won't be in the way you think. It won't be a kingdom you expect. And it won't be something you can do apart from me. It's all of grace, he says. And it's all with him at the center. Here's one other key to understanding the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, my friends. These are not just character traits of disciples. They are that. They're also a portrait of Jesus, though. Think about that. If you read the Sermon on the Mount as just instructions for holy living, you'll miss it. This is a description of Jesus. He had no sin to be humbled for. He had no reason to be humbled at all. Here's the thing about Jesus that's so amazing. He's intrinsically beautiful. I put that intentionally in those terms. All of us want something intrinsically beautiful. All of us appreciate beauty. Right? Callie and I were listening to a guy talk about this recently with architecture. It's amazing, isn't it? When you see a beautiful building, you may know nothing about architecture, but you know there's something beautiful about it, and simultaneously, you know when you see something ugly. Okay? When I see, I'm going to call it out here, the Thomas Cooper Library, I see something ugly. When I see the South Carolina Library, I see something beautiful. And not just because I like Renaissance Greco-Roman architecture or something like that. We all get it, right? Now think about that impulse again. What's that pointing you to? It's pointing you to the fact that you were made to appreciate something and love something that's intrinsically beautiful. And here's what the gospel shows you. It's not a something, it's a someone. And all the some things of the world point to the someone who is intrinsically beautiful, intrinsically worthy of everything we can give him. And yet, here's the movement of the gospel, my friends. This one who is intrinsically delightful, who will satisfy your deepest needs, paradoxically humbles himself to become someone whose feet got dirty, worked with his hands, and was despised by the very people he came to save. He was the one who was always poor in spirit. Have you ever noticed that Jesus doesn't lord his lordship over needy people? He welcomes them. They feel safe coming to him. I talk about this often. I hope I'm not repetitive, but I'm fascinated by the fact that children naturally went to Jesus. There's people like that in our lives, right? Kids just love them. And Jesus had something that attracted children and broken people and all kinds of different people to Him because of who He was intrinsically. And then what that translated into was a life He lived of poverty of spirit, of a humility and God-centeredness and God-dependence that is unparalleled and will always remain unparalleled in human history. Every single day, He was poor in spirit. I'm willing to bet that if you were honest with yourself tonight, and if I asked you, have you ever been perfectly poor in spirit, you would look at me and say, never. I'd look at you and say that. Jesus sees your heart. He sees my heart. He knows how proud we are. He knows how self-reliant we are. He knew you'd be like that, and that's why every day He was here, He was poor in spirit. Your Savior, my friends, served. The King came to give His kingdom away to His subjects. And the paradox of it all is, if you search relentlessly for happiness, you'll never find it. If you find Jesus, you'll stop searching for happiness and find everything you were always looking for. And the main work of the devil is to blind you to that. And that's why we have all of these books that keep getting published on happiness, and we find ourselves the most materially prosperous people who've ever lived on the history of this planet, and the most miserable. And the answer is staring us right in the face. Let me say a couple things as we finish up here. If you're searching, Jesus can end that search tonight. Do you believe that? If you've professed faith in Christ, and you may have lost your center, as it were, where you kind of go through the motions, might be even, you would never admit this to anybody, but you're bored with being a Christian. You're tired of it. You think there's something more. We all can relate to that, can't we? And here's what Jesus is doing so gently with all of us tonight. He's saying, I know what's best for you. And if you will come to me, I will make you someone poor in spirit. I will begin to do things in your life that will humble you. And in that humbling, while it might be painful for you, you can be assured of a loving Father's and a bleeding Savior's hand guiding it all. And if that's the case, then anything that He says to us, anything that happens in our lives, is always going to bring us closer to Him. And so the quest, the search we're all on, can end tonight. You can find the satisfaction you've been looking for. But once again, it comes at a price. And the price is you. Your wisdom. Your thoughts. Your ideas. Your way of doing life. Your self-reliance. Your pride. Everything has got to go. And in its place, you get the one who was poor in spirit every day to make you poor in spirit every day. As Martin Lloyd-Jones, great preacher of the last century, put it, he said, it's only when you become poor in spirit that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And if you sense a spiritual dryness, may I just humbly suggest that it might be because it's been a while since you and I have truly felt our need of God. And one of the reasons there's so much frustration right now is God is stripping away things that we thought we needed. And what He's showing us is that all along, our greatest need is right there in front of us. So how will He make us poor in spirit? Let me say just two things about that. He will send trials into your life. That is God's favorite way to make us look like Jesus. It's to send trials. They may be big. They may be small. They may be daily. They may be a lifetime. They may last a few minutes. They may last 15 years. They're coming. They're there. They're hard. They're not what we'd ask for. We wouldn't build a kingdom this way. We wouldn't sit down and draw it up like this. We wouldn't say, the way I'm going to run my kingdom is to make the subjects conform to the king. And oh, by the way, who was the king? The one who suffered. And I'm not just talking about his death. I'm talking about his life in our place. Being hungry. Being tired. Feeling discouraged. All those things that we experience are forms of suffering, right? The penalty and effects of sin brought about by the first Adam, remedied only by Jesus, who Paul calls the second Adam. And so trials come to you and come to me by God's design to make us look like the man of sorrows, as Isaiah describes Jesus. And so everything that you experience in this life is all designed to make you Christ-shaped. And it is hard. And it hurts. And in the moment, I don't think any of us want it to go on, do we? But if you read to the end of the Bible, and God unveils what He's doing, it looks better than we would have ever imagined, than we would have ever designed. He sends trials. One of the trials He will send you are difficult relationships. Why do I bring that up? Because everything around us right now is calculated to try to make relationships easy. And true relationship with God, first and foremost, but also with our fellow creatures, our fellow human beings, true relationships are always going to be marked and marred by the effects and consequences of sin, and therefore be hard and difficult and messy. And one of the reasons God brings us together as this big old place called First Presbyterian Church of Columbia is because you and I cannot get where Jesus wants us to be in poverty of spirit, displaying that trait as a kingdom disciple. We cannot get there without each other. And we can't get there without each other's difficulties and hardships and annoyances and petty differences and grievances and all the stuff that we bring to everything we interact with. So if you think about where your relational difficulty is right now, let me say this first and foremost. Make sure it's not with God. That's your biggest relationship difficulty if you're not a Christian. Remember, this is not the way to get right with God. If you're not right with God, you're never going to be poor in spirit. You won't know you're poor in spirit until He's opened your eyes to see that you're not right with Him. First and foremost, that's the relationship you need to be worried about. But second, if you look at everything going on in your life right now, relationally, what would happen to your life if you began to see all of the things about other people you don't like as blessings sent to you from God to make you look more like Jesus? What would that do to your marriage? I don't do a lot of premarital counseling now because I wish I could go to Josh Squires for premarital counseling. And he does such an amazing job with so many of our couples through here. But when I do, it's one of those things where, and no young couple believes that. I didn't believe it when I was sitting in that chair. That there's going to be things you think are cute about your spouse that you will come to detest. It will happen. What's cute and funny today after 10 years of living together is the straw that can break the camel's back, to use a cliche. But what if we saw all of those things, not just with our spouses or our kids or our grandkids or our coworkers or our friends at school? What if we saw those differences as God sovereignly designed that person to cross paths with me right now to make me look more like Jesus, to make me more poor in spirit? I think it would change everything. It would certainly change us and how we react and how we live. Everything else follows from this, friends. You won't be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, the center of these Beatitudes, until you know you're poor. That's where Jesus is calling us tonight. Reminds me of something what the great American golfer Ben Hogan once said. People have studied his swing, like in mathematical precision and detail, charts and graphs and lines and everything else, because he had this beautiful, elegant swing that he worked hours, hundreds and thousands of hours. He's really the first golfer to practice We just think about that today. Like, you look at Tiger Woods and all these other guys, that's like what normal golf was. Not when Ben Hogan was playing in the 50s. And one time he was asked, how do you get the perfect golf swing? He said this in response. He said, whatever comes naturally when you want to swing a golf club, do the opposite. Then you'll have the perfect golf swing. And Jesus would say the same thing to us about our spiritual lives. Whatever you think comes naturally, do the opposite. And you can't do the opposite unless you are first poor in spirit. And the only way you will be poor in spirit is if God has mercy on you, calls you to Christ, fills you with the Spirit to show you your poverty of spirit. So if that hasn't happened, ask Him. And if it's been a while, come back to Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for the gospel which teaches us to be poor in spirit, which calls us to that. And yet at the same time, Lord, we realize how we cannot do that. So we cry out again to make us people who are poor in spirit, humbled by your grace, reaching out every day with the empty hand of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.